Well, many have had famous last words. John Belushi, his last words were, "Just don't leave me alone." Kind of sad. Todd Beamer, if you remember that name from 9/11, it was overheard on an open phone line just before attempting to regain control of the hijacked Flight 93 on 9/11. And his words were simple, but chilling. He said, "Let's roll." General John Sedgwick of the Union Army during the American Civil War had some interesting last words. He said these words to his men who were ducking from the fire of a Confederate sniper. And here were his last words. "They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." Jesus had three sets of last words. First, when he died. Secondly, when he ascended. And thirdly, these words that we're going to look at today from Revelation chapter 22. The epilogue, or the conclusion of the book of Revelation, started in verse 6. And so from verses 6 to 11, we learned two important principles that we examined closely last week. The first principle was this, that the word of God is true, but the word of God is also very spectacular. But we should not worship the events of the supporting cast, only the central person. So God's word in the book of Revelation tells us some sensational and spectacular events. But we should not be sidetracked by them. We should keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing of the book of Revelation is not a thing, but a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. So he is the central person of this book. So we must remember who the main thing is. The second principle that we observed is that Christ is returning imminently, meaning there is no prerequisite, there is no foreshadowing that must take place in order for Christ to follow through with the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church. That will be an imminent event. It could happen at any time. But then John also reports not only will it be imminent, but it will also happen suddenly, meaning it will happen quickly. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter chimes in on this truth of the imminence and the sudden return of Jesus at the rapture. And he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Because we might think, well, if he's coming at any time, hey, it's been 2,000 years. But from God's perspective, from a divine viewpoint, 2,000 years is like 2 days. It's not a long period of time from God's perspective. And so he repeats the speediness, the suddenness, the quickness of his return in verse 12. Look what verses 12, 13, and 16 say. God's word says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Then jumping down to verse 16, Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So Jesus, in his epilogue, in his conclusion to this unique, amazing book that we call Revelation, identifies himself. He uses some identifying terms. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. In fact, we went through the trouble of not just putting that on a PowerPoint, but actually putting it on stained glass. And so you can see the Alpha and the Omega, which shows that God, specifically Jesus, is eternal. He is before all creation. And this term, first and the last, emphasizes his completeness. He is whole. He is not incomplete, but he is holy. He is complete. He is the beginning and the end. It shows his authority. Someone wrote about the authority of Jesus, that since God was the beginning, he received his power from no one. Since he was in the middle, he shared his power with no one. And since he was the end, he never ever handed his power over to anyone. And so Jesus goes on to describe himself as the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Interesting terminology, interesting term that he calls himself. He is not just the offspring of David, but he is the originator of David. He is the root of David. You could say that Jesus is the root and the fruit of David. That David came from him, but he came from David. So he is the originator and the fruit or the offspring of David. And God's word testifies to this in the bottom verse there in Isaiah 11:1. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse being the father of David, of course. And so David came from him, and he came from David. He is coming like the morning star. In the second part of verse 16, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. A morning star assures us of the newness of day, that if we see that morning star in the morning, we know, wow, we're going to get a few minutes of temperatures in the 80s. And then in about an hour or so, it'll go up into the 90s, and then it will most certainly surpass 100 and maybe even get to 110. But that morning star assures us of the newness of the day and also at the same time the conclusion of nighttime. And so Jesus is the morning star. He will allow us to walk with God in a perfect paradise once again. He is the bright morning star that tells us that good times are coming because those good times are centered around God. In Numbers 24, it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. So it's an accurate thing to say that Jesus is like a root in the ground, but also a star in the sky that everybody can see. He is the root, but also the star. So from Jesus' perspective, from God's angle, he sees the world as a fairly simple place in terms of the conditions of things here and now. And verse 14 and 15 testify to the simplicity of the way God sees the world, that everybody fits into one of two categories. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God sees the world as basically two groups of people, the redeemed and then the unredeemed. Now in verse 15, those who are not redeemed are described by their behavior. But you could accurately say that believers, in fact, many believers, in fact, probably most believers, have done some of those things, if not all of them. But the big difference is this: no longer is a believer defined by what he or she has done. But we're now described in a wholly different way. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone and are now defined by perfectly pure garments. Robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb to take all of the sin out of them. No longer are we defined by what we have done, by what we have experienced, or what we have even thought. Now we are defined by what Jesus has done for us. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they will have eternal life, after they have believed and trusted in Jesus and may go through the gates into the city of the New Jerusalem, to dwell with him in the place that Christ is preparing for us in our final destination, the New Jerusalem, the place where God's original intent will be realized, the place where we will walk with God and worship him and have all of our needs met all the time, 24/7, and we will love it and be perfectly fulfilled for all of eternity. So the world is simply divided into two groups from God's perspective, the blessed as well as the unredeemed. And so blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And finally, the seventh beatitude or blessing is released in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who have access to the eternal city, not because they're so good, not because they're so well educated, not because they're so experienced, not because they're so popular, not because they're so wealthy, but because and only because they have realized that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and they have received the solution, which is to have their robes cleaned by the most effective cleaning agent ever, the blood of the Lamb. And so finally, the seventh beatitude of Revelation is exposed and revealed to us. Then Jesus, in verse 16, he gives us the order of battle in a certain sense. He gives us how this important information has been transmitted to us. In verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." So first, Jesus took this content, this important message, this information, and gave it to an angel, and the angel released it to John, and now John is in the process of communicating this most central message to the churches of the world, even in the first century, all the way down into the 21st century. So the returning eternal Christ has sent a simple message to us. He is concluding. He's wrapping things up. And he wants us to understand that this message is simple, so keep it that way. This message is wholly unique. It was not formed in the minds of men or women. It was formed in the mind of God, the message of redemption, that God himself would come in the form of a man and die for us so the penalty of sin could be paid for. And then by dependence, by trust, by reliance on Jesus, we could have eternal life. Don't mess up that message, because it is a message that is effective and it shows and reveals to us the love of God. So there is redemption, but the message of much of this whole book, all 22 chapters, is that there will be justifiable judgment issued by Christ, who will no longer come as a lamb, but now in his second coming will come as a lion. He alone is the one who can open the scroll. We just sang about that a few minutes ago. He alone, Jesus, is the only one who was qualified to open up the scroll that contains the judgments that dominate the heart and the guts of this book. The seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are released upon the face of the earth in God's most justifiable judgment, so that things can be settled, so that ultimately the world can be made whole again, so that God's original intent of walking with men and women and boys and girls in a paradise can be realized. He will return to rule. He will be the center of our eternity, and you and I will have the pleasure of dwelling with him. The promise of Emmanuel, God with you, will be finally realized. Jesus, to the angel, to John, to the churches is the order of things that our God has chosen to communicate this message. You see, the Holy Spirit indwelled believers at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So next, the Spirit and the bride, who is the church, are entrusted with this message. That's actually the next thing that's revealed to us in verse 17. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the tree or the free gift of the waters of life. So there is this emphasis that this gift is not just a gift, but it is a free gift. It is described. There's an adjective that describes the word grace to emphasize it, to underscore, to make sure that there's no ambiguity, that it is by grace. The church has been given the great commission to go into all the world and make disciples. Our job is to say to whoever thirsts, come and receive this free gift that will reconnect you back to the God who loves you dearly, even though you are quite unlovable. Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why would he say such a thing? The reason why people who are poor in spirit are blessed is because they know they're poor in spirit. They know that they need a solution. They know that they need forgiveness. They know that they need a savior. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt and they know it. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual status, that they need an answer, that something is missing and an answer is available. So come. And in scripture, all through the Old and New Testament, this message has a strong sense of urgency to it. So in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And this is a free gift, meaning there is no cost to the receiver of this gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of the righteousness, which is the vindication that you and I crave, that we want to be made okay. We want things to be right. We want to be corrected. We want to be fixed. And so Jesus says, come, and that it is only by grace. You might say, ah, John, this grace thing, it's so mushy and warm, and grace, it's cheap. You know, if you just say grace, you gotta like beef it up and toss in a few works there. So that way people, you know, it's clear that God really means business. Gotta make people work a little harder for it, you see. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we get reconnected back to God. We're forgiven on the basis of a free gift. Now, it is not cheap at all, because the death of Jesus was tremendously, painfully expensive to the Godhead. He who was without sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So it was very expensive. But to us, it has to be free, because we could never, ever dream to afford it. And to say that grace just makes it too easy is also a mistaken conclusion as well. Because grace, by far, is the most effective sin buster in the world. That's what the book of Titus tells us in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Because God has met your needs and will continue to meet your needs. You don't need to sin to try to meet your needs. God will meet them because of all of the gifts that He is willing to give to you. It starts off with forgiveness. It starts off with the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to you or projected onto you, put into your account. But it continues on. God gives us meaning. God gives us purpose. God gives us identity. He gives us value. He gives us security. All the things that we think we have to work really hard for, God has already met your needs. So the writer of Hebrews says, so you and I can rest. That doesn't mean be lazy, but it means that we can rest in these things, because why pay for something that's already been paid for? That's why we live, we're saved, and we live according to God's grace. And so we turn the pages of Scripture and we find out about God's graces so we can comprehend them. And then we live by faith so that way we can apprehend the graces of God, so that way we can live healthier lives in this life. I don't mean healthy as far as our physical health is concerned, but in terms of our spiritual and mental health, we are wealthy because of the grace of God. And so take a hold of this free gift. If you thirst, He calls it the water of life, the water that will never run dry. You will never thirst again because you will receive the water of life from Jesus freely. So in this conclusion, He says, you guys better be accurate. You guys better be precise in this. In His conclusion, in His epilogue, in His closing argumentation. Accuracy and precision on this message is absolutely essential because it can be distorted. And so I'm going to give you a warning, some pretty stern words. Look at verses 18 and 19. You're familiar with these. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from the book of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I don't want you to add or delete anything. I don't want you to change anything. Now, this passage makes the assumption, I believe, that a believer will not tamper with the word of God. Otherwise, it makes it gives the appearance possibly that you would lose something that you already had. So I believe this passage makes the assumption that we're talking about non-believers here or false teachers. If someone is distorting the word of God, which includes the gospel as its central message, it is safe to say that they themselves do not believe or trust in it. But they're distorting it for their own purposes, whatever they may be. And so if you add, plagues will be added to you. If you subtract, your loss in the potential holy city will be lost as well. And all through Scripture, the Old and the Old Covenant, as well as the New, there are warnings against changing the Word of God. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give to you. So it's true under the Old Covenant. It's true also under this new arrangement, this new style of relating that God has toward mankind, which is grace. So the proper math for interpreting Scripture is not addition or subtraction, but division. I was really disappointed to find out that interpreting God's word involves mathematics. You know, really, that was a downer. But the important thing is to have the right mathematical method. Not addition or subtraction, but division. 2 Timothy, the verse for Awana, says, do not do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles or divides, in some of your translations say, the word of truth. And so why do you divide it? Well, you break it into bite-sized chunks, divide it up so that way you can understand it, so that way you can also apply it. And also, so that way you can explain and preach it to other people as well. So we need to be able to correctly divide or interpret what the Word of God is communicating to us. Someone has written that every book, every division, every verse has its purpose and has been given for a reason. Imagine how in the dark we would be about all that really matters in this world if we hadn't been blessed with this precious book. This book, I would submit to you this morning, knows more about you than you know about yourself. Same thing applies to me. It knows more about us than we know about ourselves. It tells us about God. It communicates His attributes to us. It tells us about how we can be reconciled back to God through the gospel of grace, which is something that mankind could not come up with. Because the pride of mankind would say, you've got to work for it, or you have to partially work for it, so that way you have some skin in the game. But we can't afford such a great price, so we can't work for it. So there is only one solution to our inability to be reconciled back to God, and that is God's movement toward us in the death of His one and only Son, who He dearly loves. And He paid the price. He paid the penalty for us. So when you preach, when you teach, when you read, when you apply, it better be complete and accurate. That precision is absolutely essential. There's no negotiating room in terms of the content of the Word of God. And then finally, Jesus, for one last time, He's already done it several times in this chapter, He promises again His return. And this passage requires some audience participation, which I'll describe in a moment. So be ready. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' And then your part is, 'Amen, come Lord Jesus.'" I'll tell you when. It's like, okay, it's late in the sermon. I've got to say something. I've got to respond to this. This is an audience, not an oil painting. Okay. So we need to respond to it. But this verse 21 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people." So let's do it now. So your response will be, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Do it well the first time. Otherwise, we'll have to repeat it. Okay. So your part is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Well done. I think he did better than the first service, so I'll let them know next week. Yeah. So Jesus again promises his return. And finally, the wish that the gifts of Jesus would be with God's people is reminded or repeated to the reader in verse 21. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." So we are called to communicate the complete content of His grace as we crave His coming. Notice the alliteration, all the C words. And you say, "John, you're such a loser because you've got one G word there, and it's grace." I am one step ahead of you. I am one step ahead of you. Because the Greek word for grace is what, all you DTS graduates? Charis. Right. It starts with a C. It's C-H-A-R-I-S. So we are called to communicate the complete content of His charis as we crave His coming. Ah, that is beautiful. Thank you very much. This is a work of art. The Old Testament ended with a curse. The Old Testament, 39 books, probably about 60% of the whole Bible, it ended with a curse. The last verse is in Malachi 4:6, says, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." But the book of Revelation, this unique apocalyptic literature, the only book of its kind in all 66, it begins with grace, which says, "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." Grace to you. God's gifts. God's free gifts to you, because you thirst and you're poor in spirit. You need something and you need someone more than you ever realize. This book begins with grace. And verse 21 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." It even ends with grace. No other book more sharply contrasts the doom of those who reject life versus those who receive it freely, which is, by the way, the only way that you and I can receive it. We can't work hard enough. We don't have enough to pay it. It's the only way that we can receive it. It is a fact that every person in the world, regardless of belief, we see our condition all around us, and we'll all say it in different ways, but we realize that there's just something wrong. This is not right. It's not the way it should be. And then we believe that there's got to be another way. We're distant from that ideal. Call it paradise or nirvana or whatever it might be. There's an ideal, and we're not in it. And so every religion, every philosophy, every system of belief that mankind has come up with involves some type of ladder to get there. Now, the ladders are different. Some are ritual-based. Some are cognitively-based, the philosophies are. Some involve finances, whatever it might be. But they're all ladders to get to that. All of them. Every single one of them. And every time I go to another country, I find out what the dominant religion of that country is, and it's the same thing. Slight differences. They're all ladders, but the ladders look slightly different from one another. There's only one. Just one. Since the beginning of time. That even claims to be different. It doesn't involve a ladder, but it involves God himself, who took the form of man, 100% divine, 100% man, and those two natures not intertwining with themselves like the Greek gods believed. Maintaining the distinction between those two natures, this God-man, Jesus, he came to earth like a little baby, as a baby. And he grew up, and for 3 years he served and taught us, and then at the end of his 33 years, he died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. Totally unique. It does not involve a ladder, but it involves the condescension of God himself, who came to earth to die for us. Another unique feature is that there is no possible way that we could pay for it, especially when we realize that that is not necessary, that Jesus paid that price. And then he went, and the book of Revelation teaches us that he is coming again. And God's people cry out and they say, what? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the book of Revelation, folks. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you that this book is really, at the end of the day, all about him. It is the revealing, and we know him better now. We know him better. We knew him as a lamb, as a child, as even a man. But now he will come again and he will judge righteously. But his judgment doesn't end there. It also involves pulling us back into a harmonious relationship and dwelling with all the redeemed people, all those who know that they're poor in spirit, all those thirsty people, that whosoever will believe, and they trust and they believe, and they fall down at the feet saying, there's nothing I can do. You did it all, Jesus. And so I trust in you to restore me. Thank you, Jesus, for coming the first time. And thank you also for coming again. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.